Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon his word. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices to learn how we ought to live our lives before you, but you have revealed them to us in your word. And we pray tonight as we open up this word from 1 Peter that you would sow it deep into our hearts and to our souls and into our minds, and may it grow forth and flower and bear great fruit in us. May we look to it for how we ought to live and hear from it how we ought to be. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. We'll open up to our sermon text this evening from the book of 1 Peter, continuing on in our series, finally getting out of 1 Peter chapter 1. When did we start 1 Peter? I believe it was back in December. So now that it's almost May, it's good to transition to the next chapter. This evening, we will be looking at kind of a conclusion to what Peter had said before. Remember, in verses 22 through 25, he had charged us to love one another well, to have this genuine and sincere brotherly love for the saints. And now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he's going to give us a consequence of that and anchor more how we ought to love one another well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it endures forever. When is the last time that you had a true craving for something? Now, I don't mean that end of the day thing where you're saying, you know what, a cookie kind of sounds good before I go to bed, or I guess I can go for that glass of wine, or maybe this act might be a little bit fun. I mean that sort of deep-seated, emotionally filled, heart-wrenching longing for something. Right? Maybe it might be that desire to go back to your own hometown, to see your family and to be encouraged by them and to be loved by them. Maybe it's a desire to get away from that rat race of life for just a little while, to find a little peace and rest for perhaps a week or two. Maybe it's that certain delicacy, that food that you've just got to have or else you're going to die. You just have to have this thing. You are craving it. You are longing for it. When you have those sorts of feelings, what do you start to do? Generally speaking, if you're human, if you're a normal person, what you start to do is make a plan. You start to find a way to satiate, to satisfy whatever those cravings or those desires are. Maybe you start looking at the cost of flights to go back and visit your family. Maybe you start looking at vacation plans, or maybe you text your husband and tell him it's time to go to the store and pick up that ice cream that you've been craving, so on and so forth. Cravings, desires, give way to acts. Longing, yearning, hungering, pining. If we were in Texas, I would say hankering after things. It carries an idea of a heartfelt desire moving us toward, calling us toward an act, to act on those desires, to go forth and to grasp these things that we might want. And there's a sense, I think we need to affirm, that that's quite natural. We are craving beings. Desiring beings, created by God with longings. We weren't made to be static creatures, to sit on the couch and not long for or pursue after the different things. You see, in and of itself, to long for something, to desire something in this way is not negative. But the question is, what do you long for? What is it that you crave? Since the fall, we've had an issue of bad cravings, bad desires, a twisted and distorted hankering, you could say, after sin, rather than after righteousness. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 2, what Peter is going to call us to is to reorient our cravings, to crave not sin, to long for not sin, but rather righteousness, to crave this pure milk. And as we crave this pure milk, this great sustenance for our Christian lives, it drives us to God, and it drives us to right acts before God. Essentially, what Peter says here is this: as we put off our sinful desires, and as we crave this pure spiritual milk, we will increase in our maturity and crave God all the more. He says that having been born again, we lose the taste for sin, and instead we taste and see that the Lord is good, and we crave after Him in our spiritual lives. We see this in three parts of this evening. First, in looking at how we are to take off sin and wickedness. Second, how we are to crave pure milk. And third, how we are to taste and see that the Lord is good. So first, thinking about how we are to take off sin and wickedness. Well, Peter, in the preceding verses of chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, had just called us to the great work of Christian love in the Christian life, how we should love one another with a sincere brotherly affection and from a pure heart, how we are to love the body of Christ with a pure and unadulterated, unhypocritical love. And he said there how we have been born again to a resurrection life through the power of God's word, and as we are united to Christ, we are united to one another in love. And now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, Peter turns his attention to a grouping of sins that rend asunder the body of Christ. Sins that, when pursued rather than put off or torn apart from you, would tear the church apart, would sow infidelity and insincerity rather than love. Remember what Peter said last time: love must be genuine, he said. And part of what that sincerity, that genuineness of love, that non-hypocritical nature of love, was that we must actively seek to do away all modes of sin that would tear down and tear apart the church of Jesus Christ. Genuine love hates divisive sin. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 9? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Well, now Peter is going to say something very similar in chapter 2, verse 1, where after calling us to love one another genuinely, he now calls us to put off, to take off, to take away, to put away all of these sins that would rend asunder the body of Christ. But as he does so, Peter actually opens chapter 2 with a clothing metaphor. The term put away here has more the idea of taking off, as if you would take off a coat or change your clothes. He's telling you to kind of rip these sins out of you, like I might rip my tie off when I'm walking to the back of the auditorium here this evening. He's telling you to remove them entirely from your spiritual lives, to shed your old man, to get rid of that old nature that is still clinging to you, to get rid of or put away any behavior that is inconsistent with your Christian life, your Christian calling, and the command that he just gave us to love one another earnestly. Take them off. Let them have nothing to do with you. You cannot be a Christian and garb yourself or clothe yourself with sin. And so whenever you see these things, you notice these characters in your life, the first thing that you should start thinking of doing is rending them off of you, ripping them off like a constricting tie might constrict someone who hates ties even while they're up in the pulpit. And this idea, while we don't hear it all that often in the church today, is actually quite common in the Bible and quite common in the New Testament. Paul uses it on multiple occasions, like in Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us take off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4, we just read it a short while ago. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away, take off all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. As since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us put off, literally take off, every weight of sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see what Peter is saying here in verse 1? Using this common biblical and New Testament metaphor for the Christian life, he is telling you that you must remove from yourself, take off like an old, worn-out set of clothes, these various sinful acts. You must shed these things from your spiritual life in order to run with faith the race that Christ would have you to run. In order to fight the good fight of faith, you must be garbed appropriately and therefore take off these old sin-clad garments. Remove them from your midst. But why does he choose these particular sins? Vice lists in the New Testament can vary from text to text, like in Colossians 3 or in Ephesians 4 and others. So why does Peter choose these particular ones? And going through each one, I think, illustrates for us why Peter might do it. And it's because all of these sins that he lists here, in one way or another, are going to impact how we relate as the body of Christ. He begins his list here with a broad stroke. Malice. Malice. In terms of range, it could actually be translated just as evil or wickedness. In fact, in verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it's translated that exact way. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Same word that is used there. And so while he does begin with this broad brush, this term also has a particular quality to it, where it's very often used in context where it's not just an evil act that you have that impacts yourself, but an evil act that you do that impacts those who are around you. It's very frequently used in parallel with terms like slander, envy, or hypocrisy like we have here, but also others like murder in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, anger and wrath in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, bitterness in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. We could say in light of those uses that, yes, this term has the base idea of evil or wickedness, but it's especially evil or wickedness in our disposition towards others. It is a vicious, unloving, unkind, mean-spiritedness towards one another. It's one who's always ready to attack, always ready to critique, always ready to think ill of someone else who might be around you, never giving someone the benefit of the doubt, always ready to tear down, never willing to build up, slow to love, slow to care, slow to encourage, but quick to critique. It reminds me of how the elders of Israel are often characterized in the Old Testament. You remember how they're characterized, for example, in Zephaniah chapter 3? They are vicious predators going around seeking to devour the people of God for their own selfish gain. People of malice are those who do that very thing. They have that mean spirit, ready to attack, ready to think ill of others, ravenous wolves seeking to devour the church of Christ. And not only must you put off malice, but also deceit. And deceit is an important term for Peter. And the very next verse, the milk that we are supposed to have is actually described as deceitless. It's the negation of this very term. Christ in chapter 2, verse 22 is one who has no deceit in his mouth. And then later on in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, when he quotes from Psalm 34 a second time in his letter, he uses this term again to talk about how we need to remove deceit from our tongues. The deceitful person is the disingenuous one, one who would lie and cheat to make themselves look better or perhaps to degrade others. But more than just lying, it's any attempt to use cunning, craft, or treachery to build yourself up at the expense of a brother or sister in Christ. To act in this way would be to use your mouth, to use your cunning and your craft, to try to exalt yourself at the expense of others. Similar to this is hypocrisy. Our love, remember, was to be non-hypocritical in the previous verses, and so we need to rid ourselves of any indwelling hypocrisy. We must pursue a life void of pretense, void of this outward show or play acting in our Christian lives, and we must live with genuineness and sincerity toward one another, our actions matching our words, what we confess, and how we act looking the same. We must also put away all envy from one another. Jealousy or envy is perhaps one of the easiest of these vices to fall into, isn't it? We see what others have, and I don't just mean possessions here, it might also be giftings or other things in life, and we long for it. And when this envy and this jealousy rises up, it sparks rivalry and ill will towards one another. We think we deserve or think we should at least have what others do, and we grow to resent them for it, coveting what is not ours. And so being so discontent with our own estate, longing to have what's not ours, how can we possibly have that love for one another, that charitable frame of spirit that we're meant to have towards the body of Christ? There is always this great danger, isn't there, of envy among Christians. In fact, the Puritans would often talk about the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And they latched onto, I think, a reality of our lives where we tend to be always wandering, never content with the position that the Lord has put us in, never content with the things that the Lord has given us, and we're always looking around at others, and the grass, of course, is always greener on the other side of the hill. Lastly, Peter would call us to put away, to rid ourselves of slander. Our inner hearts and our views towards others is most revealed in what we say. To slander someone is to speak ill of them, to defame them and trying to bring them low. And slander, I think, should be understood as a broad category. If you go into the legal sphere, as too many do when they're thinking about slander, then it's telling a lie for the purpose of defaming someone. But I think when we're looking at a biblical conception of slander, it's not just telling a lie in order to defame someone. It's actually any malicious statement that goes toward that same end. The basic idea is not simply lying to harm, but seeking to harm with our words, using our tongues as flames of fire to burn down somebody else's life, whether what we say is true or not. When we go through these vice lists, when we kind of catalog our way through a lot of these sins, what is it that comes to mind? What starts, you know, churning through our heads as we run through these various vices? Well, I fear that it's often the case when we read through lists like this, we start developing this mental picture of the person that we think fits some of these characteristics. We start thinking about that person, that other one who would dare treat us with hypocrisy, that would dare slander our good name, that would envy things that we have. And while it's true that if you've been Christian for very long, one of these sins has probably been done against you, the call of this verse is not to spur you on to go on a vice hunt in other people. I think the call of this verse is much more to take the log out of your own eye and to recognize the way you have related to others. What Christian, being honest with themselves, have lived perfectly in accordance with their confession? None. What Christian, being honest with themselves, has not envied something that someone else has? None. What Christian has not let his tongue escape and said things that are deceitful or perhaps even slanderous towards another? None. All of us have had this malice at some point in our lives. Peter's call here is not to go on a vice hunt in others, but rather to look intently at your hearts, to recognize that these sorts of abominations are the reality of indwelling sin that is in us, and therefore you must cast them away from yourself. Any time that you have this malice or envy or deceit or hypocrisy or slander creeping up in your soul, your task as a Christian is to wage war against it. To hate that which is evil, to never feed this sin in your life and instead shed it from yourself like an old coat. Remove it from your midst. Brothers and sisters, I fear when we read vice lists like this, we all too often look towards others and we forget the dangers in our own spiritual lives. And I fear part of the reason why is we've started to pull punches when it comes to our own sin. We've started to view ourselves quite well, and we fail to see our own sin natures in our lives. But let us not pull punches here. For the picture that really should start to emerge when we read through these vice lists, and is an image of Satan himself. Is Satan not the one who, when he encroached in the garden and tried to confront and entice Adam and Eve to sin, did he not approach them with malice? Did he not try to bring them low? Did he not deceive them in terms of God's word? Was he not hypocritical in the way that he spoke with Adam and Eve? Did he not envy the position that God had given them? Did he not envy the Lord himself? Did he not slander the God of heaven? In fact, in Acts chapter 13, Paul puts one of these terms together. He talks about someone being a son of the devil. And how does he know they're a son of the devil? They are full of deceit. Whenever we pursue these sins, whenever we refrain and don't follow Peter's words here of taking these things off, pulling them away, rending them from our spiritual lives, we are pursuing a satanic path, you could say. We are pursuing things that the Lord has decreed against, that he has called us out from. And beloved, this must never be. Put them off from your spiritual lives. Don't feed this flame of sin. Instead, rid yourselves of them and pursue what Peter would call you to pursue in verse 2. See, negatively, we should put off or rid ourselves from these various sinful acts, but then Peter's main charge comes in verse 2, where he shifts his metaphor. If we are paying attention to some of the verses we read a little while ago, the general trend is to move from taking off to what? To putting on. And generally the move is from a vice list, a sin list, to a virtue list, a list of characteristics that you are to be like as the body of Christ. But Peter does something a little bit different. He shifts from the clothing metaphor to a craving metaphor. See, he doesn't simply say here that you need to put on some other set of character qualities. But rather, he, I think, gets to the heart of the matter, gets to what your heart longs for and craves after. And he says, you don't just need to do different things, your heart needs to be changed to crave after different things, to crave pure milk so that you might grow in your Christian lives. Like newborn infants, verse 2, crave pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow into salvation. See, Peter's intention here is something like this. What you truly long for, what you have that desire after, determines your character. If you long after your own glory, If you long for your own exaltation or position, if you want to be noticed and praised by others, then those previous characteristics are sure to abound in you, aren't they? But if you crave after this milk, a wholly different result is going to happen. Instead of becoming more sinful, more Satan-like in your lives, you will grow in grace. You will grow in salvation. And therefore, you will grow in your love for one another as well. See, having cataloged those sins or cravings, you could say, of the flesh, we need to reckon with how can those cravings be changed? We all, we could say, have this sweet tooth for sin in and of ourselves. But Peter here, I think, gives us an idea where he says that we crave this milk like newborn infants. This is more than just a shift to a new metaphor. This takes us back to verse 23, doesn't it? Where Peter told us that you have been born again. The new birth, the new life from the resurrecting power of the living word creates in the Christian a new craving for their spiritual lives, to seek after not their own glory, not to crave their own prestige or power or popularity, but to crave this pure spiritual milk. It is only from this context of being born again that you can put off that old man, that you can rid yourself of those old cravings and therefore crave, have the renewed cravings of a Christian longing to grow in your salvation. Being born again, you are given a new craving, a new desire that your ethical life would be oriented away from sin and toward Christ-likeness. And like those newborn infants long for nourishment from their mothers, so Christians long for their nourishment from the Lord. Now, while this does go back to verse 23, and it does consider our new birth in Christ, I don't think that this is meant to tie us together exclusively to a moment of conversion. Instead, Peter, I think, is calling us to consider how our Christian lives in their totality, our lives as new creatures, new beings, with a new nature, to long for proper nourishment in the Lord. You see, no matter how old you are, you can't feed yourself poison and expect to live. You can't drink hemlock and expect to stay alive or let alone to grow. And yet, at the same time, this infant idea is particularly compelling, isn't it? Infants have this instinctive, eager, incessant desire for their nourishment. And so, therefore, Christians, whether you are a recent convert or a lifelong member of the church, you should have this incessant, eager, instinctive desire to crave the milk that Peter mentions here. This milk is a life-giving, life-sustaining, life-growing substance that you ought to long for, desire after, crave for in your lives. Isn't that what Peter says? He says, by it, that is by this milk, you may grow into salvation. It is a way that you may increase beyond spiritual infancy and eventually to spiritual maturity. If you desire to grow in Christ, you crave this milk. Now, I think it's important that we make sure that we're doing this metaphor within the context of Peter. We're always tempted, aren't we, when we read things like craving pure spiritual milk, to think 1 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews chapter 5. Where Peter, or not Peter, but Paul, and the author of Hebrews, critique Christians for not moving beyond milk and instead moving on to solid food. Now, I don't think that's what Peter has in mind here. Instead, I think what he's talking about is pure and proper nourishment throughout the entirety of the Christian life. This isn't something that you're ever going to move beyond. But you're probably sitting there wondering, all right, I get the point. It's something important for my Christian life. But we're still just talking about milk. What exactly is this milk that Peter has in mind? And the ESV translates this line simply as spiritual milk. Now, as you all know, I'm not averse to going against the ESV, and I'll do so here as well. The term here doesn't actually mean spiritual. The term in Greek is Logikon. Can you hear what it means? I imagine you can hear the term in English behind this term in Greek, or you can hear the Greek term behind our English term. It's from where we get our idea of logical. It actually means something like being careful in thought, thoughtful, perhaps even having the idea here of a renewal of our minds. Like Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Or Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, just after using the only other use of this term in the entire New Testament, in verse 1, Paul carries on to say in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is a sense when we're looking at this term, we need to recognize that we are looking at a renewal of our inner mind. But this doesn't get us very far either, because now we're left for something like logical milk or thoughtful milk. And is Peter really just trying to say that you need to be logical in all of your thinking? Well, I think there's a little bit more to it. And what I think a little bit more to it is this. For something to be logical or rational is for it to be true to reality. For it to be true to reality. And if you think about it, doesn't this fit what Peter is saying here? He is essentially saying that your diet as a Christian must be true to the new life that you have as a Christian. We must crave the things that are true to this Christian reality, that are compatible to our faith, that move us away from those incompatible vices of verse 1 to true nourishment and growth here in verse 2. In fact, I think that's why Peter calls it pure milk here, or literally non-deceitful milk, because it's the opposite of verse 1. Peter is here putting forth contrasting diets, you could say, or contrasting desires, and saying that to grow in our faith, we must desire the proper diet of pure milk. To put it as one commentator does, life in this new reality requires sustenance that is true to its nature. Some, as they look at this and they hear logikon, therefore say that maybe this actually has to do with logos or word. And then they go on to say that the diet that you are to have as a Christian is a steady diet of God's word. To them, I say that is most definitely true. But that Peter doesn't say logos here isn't fightful. Instead, I think what he's trying to take us to consider is a much more broad category. It is a broad category concerning anything and everything that God would use to build up his people, including his word. He is orienting us to a central core desire for the Christian life. And what desire do we have that could possibly be so all-controlling, all-fulfilling, completely pure and appropriate as to build us up in all faith for all of our Christian life? What is it that we can ingest and crave after that calls us to be good and acceptable and perfect in every facet, in every category, and in every age of our Christian walk? Well, Peter tells us in verse 3, the pure milk, the thing that we are to crave and to long for, is nothing except God himself. Do you see Peter's logic here? He calls us to crave a diet of pure and proper milk. And he says we do this, we can have this craving, this longing of pure milk, since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In the redeeming work of God through Christ, what he does is he gives you new taste buds to no longer long after and crave after sin, but instead seeing the Lord who is good and tasting the Lord who is good. To crave after the Lord and to long to be like him in your spiritual lives. See, the logic of the world would have you follow your own glory, But down that road lies malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. But true logic, we could say true wisdom, is in seeking the glory of the Lord. As we just sang a little while ago from Psalm 42, having our souls panting for the Lord our God, longing for Him, craving after Him. Or again in Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. It is a heartfelt, deep-seated craving and longing for the Lord Himself that orients the entirety of our Christian lives. And while this theme runs throughout the Psalter and really throughout the entire Bible, Peter quotes specifically from Psalm 34, verse 8, which says this, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that takes refuge in Him. I mentioned a little while ago that this, I think, is Peter's favorite psalm. He draws from it, he alludes to it, he quotes from it. And I think he does so because it presents before us that base idea of longing after and loving the Lord. See, a core reality for those who have tasted that the Lord is good is that their life is caught up with the praise and worship of God. Isn't that how the psalm began? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continuously be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name. Being caught up with the worship of God, exalting and glorifying the Lord. When praising God is what comes from your mouth, what room is there for malice or deceit? When your soul boasts in the Lord, how could you possibly pursue envy or slander in any thoroughgoing way? It's only when your hearts are caught up with magnifying the Lord, with exalting His name, with loving the Lord your God, that you can truly be oriented in your Christian lives to grow in your salvation, to grow in your love for the Lord, and remember as well, to grow in your love for one another. Love for God sets you free from the love of self, sows humility in your hearts, and makes you genuine in your love for one another. The Lord here calls you to taste that the Lord is good and to love His glory. But another thing I think Psalm 34 takes us to consider is that this tasting of the Lord being good, it's not simply a call to magnify Him, but it's also a reality for those who God redeems. Verses 4 and 5. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man calls to the Lord and is saved, verse 6. The eyes of the Lord are to the righteous, verse 15. He is near the brokenhearted, saving those who are crushed in spirit, verse 19. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None who take refuge in Him will be condemned, verse 22. And even in verse 8 itself, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he who takes refuge in Him. See, when God redeems you and brings you back to Himself, He renews your desires and causes you to crave after Him, to crave after His glory, to rest in His salvation. We love God. We crave after Him because He first loved us and brought us to Himself. And when He renews you in this way, when you trust in God in this way, do not taste and see that the Lord alone is good. Do you not see the vile nature of your own vices? Do you not taste the bitterness of sin in your mouth when you give in to temptation? Do you not revolt at the malice of your own actions? Do you not cringe at your own deceits and slander and hypocrisy? But when you come to Christ, when He brings you to Himself and reorients your cravings after Him, you also marvel at the beauty of His salvation. You marvel at the beauty of the God who would even save you while you were still sinners. And this love for God reorients everything in your lives. It reorients your time. It's no longer a burden to go and gather with God's people on a Sunday, because this is the time you get to be with the one you love, or you are brought up into heaven and magnify the God of glory. It reorients the way you spend your money and your possessions, that it would be to the service of Christ and his kingdoms. And it reorients your relationships to one another. How do you respond when you're sinned against? Are you ready to reconcile, or are you ready for recompense? How do you respond when you sin against someone? Are you ready to seek forgiveness with humility? Ready to go before them, confessing your sin and pleading that you would be made right together? Beloved, this reorientation of our hearts sets up our lives in an entirely different way. Because what it does is calls us to look to Christ, to see the author and finisher of our salvation, and long to be like him in everything that we would do. It calls us to look to the one who, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It calls us to look to the one who tasted the bitter cup of wrath and death, so that you and I might taste the sweet wine of salvation and see that it is good, to see that he is good, tasting death for us. He allows us to taste the salvation that he won for us, and therefore to long after this pure milk of fidelity to him and love for him, growing in our salvation by craving the God who saves us. Brothers and sisters, the way to grow in your faith, to grow in your salvation, is to grow in your love for the Lord, to taste his goodness, to taste his salvation, to savor righteousness, to crave pure milk, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this evening knowing that you are good, and that your goodness is even deeper and better than we could possibly fathom. And we come before you thanking you that your salvation comes out of your goodness, that you are gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love to your people. And Lord, we pray that you would call us more, that you would cause us more and more to crave this pure milk. Cause us more and more to taste and to see that you are good. And let that love for you orient everything in our lives. And it's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.